Very pleasant good morning to you. It's the first Sunday of the month again, and glad to be with you on the first Sunday. I guess this Sunday I'll get to be with you the first and last Sundays. Months that have a fifth Sunday, I'm to be back with you, so glad to be able to do that. It's good to see you this morning. Your theme for this year has to do with being imitators of Christ. Obviously, that's what we ought to be. And the theme, specific theme for this month, is imitating Christ in the fact that he was one who went and sought those who were lost. He himself said, "I have come to seek and to save the lost." And so that's what I want to think with you about this morning. We looked briefly in our Bible class in Acts this morning at the 11th chapter of Acts, where the gospel came to that great city, and for the first time you had a congregation that was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. It would seem from what is said about the Lord's work in that city that there was just a very enthusiastic reception to the gospel. Obviously, not everybody in the city obeyed the gospel, but a great many came to the Lord, the text says. And that would have been such an exciting thing to be a part of, would it not? We, in our day and time, most of us live in places where the public does not respond to the gospel that enthusiastically, and we can perhaps only imagine what it would have been like to see that and to be a part of the Lord's body in that place. But what they were doing, the thing that was responded to so enthusiastically, was the fact that they were doing what all of us ought to be doing if we're going to imitate the Lord, and that is to seek those who are lost and who need the gospel. And so it's very good. Nothing better about the Lord for us to think about and to seek to imitate than the interest that he had in reaching out to those who needed what he came into the world to make possible. Surely, Jesus taught a great many people in his lifetime who did not say yes to his invitation of salvation. It would seem that while the crowds were large at one point, the multitudes would come to hear him speak. By the time you get to the cross, it was just a few people. Even some of his closest friends and disciples had fled, perhaps for their own safety, and were not even with him there in the hour of his death. And so the multitudes had gone away by then, and you had only those who truly were willing to go with the Lord to the cross, so to speak. And so today, we are to have the desire in our hearts to do what Jesus did, and that is to sow the seed as far and wide as we can, regardless of the response. It would be nice if we could experience what it would have been like on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people were baptized into Christ. But whether we ever live to see such a great response, positive response to the gospel, our responsibility is still the same, isn't it? And that is to always be doing whatever we can do. And our opportunities will sometimes be determined by what kind of environment we live in. But to do all we can do in our circumstances, to do what Jesus did, and that is to seek the lost. As a people, we talk a lot about restoring New Testament. Well, we should. That should be a high priority with us, but we cannot say that we are practicing New Testament Christianity until we become as evangelistic as they were. And I would repeat, we we today cannot measure whether we're as evangelistic as they were in terms of the fact that, that they seem to have been met with a much more positive response than we are, and therefore they must have been more evangelistic. The same amount of seed could be sown in our situation as was sown in Antioch or Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and there not be that response. But the responsibility is for us to be evangelistic in the sense of seeking the lost and doing what we can to impart to them the information that they're going to need if they desire to respond favorably to the gospel. I want to think with you, first of all, about the fact that evangelism is simply a part of being a disciple of the Lord, following the Lord. The word disciple literally means a student, but generally a disciple in ancient times was a person who not only was a student or a learner from a master teacher, but very often he was learning a trade or a craft. Sometimes he would even live with the master teacher and would imitate not only what that teacher had to teach, but imitate the life of that teacher. The student wanted to be like his master in every way that he could. And so when Jesus began to call those who would ultimately become his 12 apostles, he called them to come with him and be fishers of men. Some of them had been fishermen in their trade, way of making a living before Jesus called them. So come and I'll teach you how to fish for a different kind of fish. I'll teach you how to become fishers of men. And he taught them in the time that he was with them how to do what he would want them to continue to be doing after he was crucified and then raised from the dead and ascended back to the Father. As his disciples, his people, they were to spread out, to disperse to the corners of the earth and to teach the gospel. Matthew 28, which is what we call the Great Commission, basically the marching orders that Jesus gave to his apostles just before he left them to go back to heaven. The instructions that he gave the apostles applied to them specifically, but I think it at least indirectly, those words apply to us. Matthew 28, verse 18 says, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples." And that literally means go and teach all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then notice verse 20. Teaching them, that is the new disciples that were made, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So, if you could summarize the assignment that Jesus gave to these apostles, what was it? Go and teach. Make disciples. You are disciples, so disciples are to make disciples. Other disciples. I've taught you, so you go and teach everybody else that you can. And those that say yes to the offer of the gospel of salvation, they become disciples, then you teach them the same things that I have taught you. And a part of what he taught the apostles was to teach others. And so if the apostles taught the ones they baptized the things that the Lord had taught them, a part of that instruction was to be communicators of the gospel, to be evangelists in the larger, you know, more generic sense of simply being people, the Lord's people, who teach about the Lord to everybody that they can. I've been presenting for you on Sunday evenings when I've been with you for the last several months this series of lessons that I have called Obeying the Gospel. And we've talked about what it means to obey the gospel. As I study the New Testament, it seems to me that obeying the gospel begins with the things that we do initially, those first few steps that the Lord has commanded us to take so that we come into a forgiven relationship with him. But we continue to obey the gospel Everything that we do as disciples is a response to the gospel on a continuing basis. And so a part of that continuing to obey the gospel is this matter of seeking the lost, trying to find the people who will, who not only need the gospel, but will hear it, and in some cases, obey it. I think our assignment is somewhat like the assignment that might be given to a rescue worker, a first responder, maybe coming to a huge building that was on fire, perhaps people inside, and the fire is already well underway, and it doesn't look hopeful that you could save everybody in that building, but what would you try to do? Save as many as you can. You might wish that they all could be saved. Some might even not want to be saved. They might resist the efforts of a rescuer to get them out of there. They might be trying to gather up their valuables before they left and would say, no, don't bother me. But you'd try to save as many as you could, wouldn't you? Always regretting that any were not saved, but saving as many as you can. And doing that, certainly not a burden. It's not an unpleasant responsibility. If we are as grateful as we ought to be to have been forgiven of our sins, what surely would we want to do? We'd want to share that blessing with other people, wouldn't we? One of the challenges, of course, in our environment that makes it very different than the environment that we read about in the New Testament is that in our day, this vast thing out there in the world called Christianity or Christendom, I'd put those words in quotation marks, this whole world of people who presume that they are Christians, but if the New Testament would be our authority, they really are not Christians. They haven't yet obeyed the gospel. But the challenge is that those people think that they already are in a saved relationship with the Lord. You certainly would have had challenges as an evangelist in the first century, but you wouldn't have very often run into people who would reject what the apostles taught about Jesus Christ by saying, well, you don't need to talk to me. I'm already a Christian. The challenge was very different. People in the pagan religions and then the people in the Jewish religion who needed, through their connection to the Old Testament, to be taught that the Old Testament prophesied of this Jesus, and now you need to become a follower of his. But in our day, the challenge is trying to talk to people about Christ who don't think they need to hear about Christ because in their minds, they already are where they need to be with respect to the gospel. And so there's a shell of complacency, sometimes almost apathy, that we have to break through before anybody is going to see even remotely that they need what the gospel has to offer. But if we're going to be disciples, we're going to have to be so grateful for our salvation and so eager to share it if we can, that's what we would want to do every time that we have an opportunity. I think we always think about it in terms of Jeremiah's attitude, reflected in Jeremiah 20 in verse 9, when he said, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him," speaking of God, "nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my mouth," speaking about the Lord. It was like a fire inside of him that just had to come out. Have you ever had a secret that somebody told you that, at least for the time being, you were sworn to secrecy? You can't tell anybody this. Maybe you had a daughter who found out that she's pregnant, but she doesn't want you to make it public yet. But maybe you as her parents know that early on, but you just can't wait until you can share that with somebody else because you want to share the good news. Well, the gospel is certainly the best of the best news that there ever has been in the world. And if we're disciples of the Lord, if we're going to be faithful to Him congregationally as well as individually, then that message needs to get outside of this building, if we can, into the community where people need it. Billy Graham, who was certainly judged by the world to be an evangelist, I think we would say, based on what the New Testament teaches, that he only taught a part of the gospel and then led people into a denominational form of Christianity that was not scriptural in its nature. But he one time said this, and I agree with this statement. He said, our faith grows by expression. We want to keep our faith, we must share it. I think there's a lot of truth to that. If we bottle our faith up, keep it secret, as if it were something we don't want anybody else to know about, ultimately that faith's going to die. To remain healthy, our faith has to be something that we are glad to express. But what ought to be, when you really get down to it, our motivation? As we look around us in the world, all these people out here, I suppose there might be 49 different reasons why you might try to teach them about the gospel. But I'm impressed with a statement that's made about Jesus in Mark chapter 6 and verse 34, in the story where he and his disciples had gone across the Sea of Galilee to try to get some rest and relaxation for a period of time. But as they sailed across the Sea of Galilee, apparently the word had gotten out that they where they were going, and the crowd had followed them on foot, even though it had been longer to go on foot around the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. When Jesus and his disciples got there, the crowd had already gotten there before them. And so when they got out of the boat, it was obvious that there was not going to be any rest and relaxation here, that there was more teaching to be done. And it says when in that passage, when they got there and saw the multitudes, that Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. I can't imagine how tired Jesus was at the beginning of that day, but at the end of that day, it would have been even more tired, wouldn't it? After teaching all day, and then they fed the 5,000 miraculously at the end of that day, and then Jesus stayed up most of the night praying, even after he'd sent the disciples back across to go back home. He went up on the mountain to pray, and then it was in the wee hours of that morning, you remember, that he came walking across the water and met them in the boat as they were rowing. But that's an example of the fact that Jesus, even when he was just absolutely worn out physically, when he saw people, didn't see a group of people who were going to make more demands on his time, and did these people have no consideration for me to give me even a time to catch my breath? No, when he saw people, what did he see? People who were lost. And he had compassion upon them. It's what I call evangelistic sorrow. And I think that ought to be our motivation in trying to teach people. There's different kinds of sorrow. We read in the New Testament about godly sorrow. That's one kind. But what I mean by evangelistic sorrow is that when we see people, our hearts are broken by the sorrow of realizing that they're in a lost condition. Maybe we get so used to that it doesn't have much effect on us anymore. But I think we need to hold on to that sentiment. We won't do what Jesus did in seeking the lost unless we try to see what he saw when he saw people. Paul Earnhardt, who worships with us over at Douglas Hills, where I usually worship, relates a story. He was traveling somewhere, he may have been in Europe or somewhere, I don't know, on an evangelistic trip, but he was on the platform waiting for a train to come that he was going to take. And as he stood there on the train platform waiting for the train, a prostitute approached him and made her pitch. And I don't know what Paul said. I have a hard time. I know him as well enough to think that whatever he said, even though he's basically telling her to, you know, move on, I'm not interested in what you have here, he would have said that courteously if I know anything about Paul. But Paul said one time, you know, as she walked away, having been dismissed from his attention, he was stricken with shame at the fact that he had seen no more in that woman except a woman who made her living by immoral means, and he had failed to see her as a soul who needed the gospel. And that's why he was in that country to start with, to find people who needed the gospel. I know how he feels. I've been in similar situations where later, sometimes after it's, you know, 2 or 3 days later, I'm stricken in my conscience to think that I was angry or irritated or put out with somebody for having infringed on my personal convenience or whatever, when I should have seen them with evangelistic sorrow in my heart for the fact that they were lost. Even if they wouldn't let me teach them the gospel, my response should have been, I want to share as much of the gospel as they will let me share, and it will grieve me if they do say no. It's got to be more than just an activity that we engage in or something that we do because we have to. The Lord did charge us with the responsibility to spread his word. And if we don't have any other motivation, then we need to operate with whatever motivation we've got. And if all we've got at the present time is a sense of obligation, then we need to go ahead and do what's right. But sooner or later, it's going to help us to have a higher motivation, and that is to see people as the Lord himself did. There's no more powerful motivator than gratitude for grace, is there? You realize how unworthy we are of the forgiveness of our sins. Would that not make us want to share that message of the Lord's grace with somebody else? We can't really be grateful for what we have in Christ, can we? If we want to keep that to ourselves, and if we feel it's a burden to have to share that with somebody else. In Mark, the 5th chapter, there's the story of the man that Jesus had cast out the demons from, and verses 18 through 20, you remember the man wanted to follow Jesus back across the Sea of Galilee once again to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, no, I want you to go back home and tell people what I've done for you. It would have been a lot more help to the Lord's cause for that person to go home and tell other people at home, wherever that would have been. Tell them what I've done for you, than to follow Jesus. Jesus already had some disciples that went with him, would help him with the work of evangelism. So you go home and tell the people, tell your friends, tell your family what I've done for you. Well, you can imagine that guy would have been so full of gratitude for what the Lord had done for him. You can only imagine what his life was like before the Lord had cast those demons out of him. He surely would have run home if that's what the Lord wanted him to do and told everybody that would stand still long enough what the Lord had done for him. That's good evangelism. I think we probably share away from that a little bit because we see people in the denominational world giving their testimony about their story of salvation and all of that. And there are some problems with how that is done in the denominational world. But we ought not to be shy about sharing why we appreciate the forgiveness of sins that we enjoy in Christ. Certainly what we're wanting to do when we do that is not just share with somebody a better felt than told experience that we've had and to convince them that we know we're saved because I feel it in my heart. We're wanting to tell them about the Lord, but the reason we're wanting to tell them about the Lord is the gratitude that we have for our own salvation. If we can't do anything but that, we can at least tell people why we are glad to be Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 15 and 10, Paul said, here's the attitude. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Look at what he says in the rest of that verse about what God's grace did in Paul's life, the practical result that it had. He says, I worked harder than any of them. I presume he's talking about the other apostles. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. We have a lot more information about Paul's work than we do any of the other apostles. And you read the life of Paul, both in Acts and in his letters, it's obvious that he was a hard-working man, wasn't he? Wears me out sometimes to read the stories of Paul. There's no way I can see myself as having worked anywhere near that hard. Well, we don't have that much information about any of the other apostles to know how hard they worked. But I don't have any difficulty believing that Paul was the hardest working of the apostles. And why was he? Because Paul was possessed with a sense that he deserved to be an apostle less than any of those other guys did. What had he done before he had become a Christian? He just hadn't been an unbeliever. He'd been persecuting the church. I am the least of the apostles, he would say. So he had this sense of gratitude that the Lord has let me be on the team. Even if I have to sit on the bench, I'm glad to be on this team because I don't deserve to be here. And that's what made him the hard worker that he was. When we forget how much grace it took for the Lord to include us in his people, then we won't have the kind of gratitude that would make us go out and tell other people about salvation. So our motivation ought to be to see people as lost souls, and we're motivated by a sense of great gratitude for what the Lord has made possible for us. But as I have said to you before in connections with other lessons on this topic, we also need to keep in mind what our part of the work is in evangelism, and it is, borrow the Lord's words from the parable of the sower, our work is sowing the seed. We compare the truth of the gospel that's in the scriptures to seed that a farmer would sow in the field that's going to produce a crop. Then our work is not producing the crop. We don't have the power to do that. But we can get the seed sown in the hearts of people so that it has a chance to take root and produce a bountiful harvest. And that's our assignment, to simply get as much seed out there into the field as we can, regardless of whether any of it germinates or not. Our work is to get the seed out of the barn into the field. And that's doable, isn't it? We can't determine how people are going to respond to it, but we can get the information to them that will allow them to make a decision, yes or no. And if we're going to measure the effectiveness of our efforts, you know, as the Lord's disciples, we'd measure it in terms of how much seed is sown. You can quantify seed, can't you? In terms of how many people are invited to services, those are numbers you can add up. How many, if you have a certain pamphlet or booklet or CDs or anything that could be distributed out into the community, you can count how many of those have been distributed. There are lots of ways to total up how much seed we've sown within a certain period of time. And I think it's a good exercise for congregations to do that. I suppose you could go too far in trying to make too much about those numbers, but I think they are motivating in that they tell us Here's how much we've done. Is there any way that we could do more than this? I wouldn't begin to tell you here what the ways are in which you can get the seed out of this building. I'm hesitant to push the analogy too far and to say that our church buildings are the barn where the seed is, and the community is the field out there where we need to get the seed into. But maybe that analogy would work a little bit. It's wonderful when people will come here and listen to Bible classes and sermons, and that way they've got a chance to hear the saving truth of the gospel. But the passage says that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and to imitate him being one who sought those who were lost. I believe we've got to do more than just stake out a little territory here in the community and basically to say to everybody, if you want the gospel, you can come in here inside this building and get it. We'll be happy to share it with you if you come in here. A lot of people won't do that. Unbelieving people out there in the community see no need to come to any kind of church services. And so these days you might have a person, if you had somebody that would be willing to study with you, you might be pretty far into the process of studying with them and beginning to help influence their thinking before they would come to services with you. If that's not the first thing, if you invite them to come to services and they say no to that, if you never make any efforts after that, I'm not sure if that's the wisest approach. I'm all for inviting people. If that's all we can do, then we need to do that as much as that as possible. But there are people who might read something that we would give to them that wouldn't come to the services. They might be open to some other method of teaching, some other way that we could get some information to them, even if they won't come to the building. And I think we've got to go seek the lost as Jesus did. Now, lots of people would come to hear Jesus speak when the word got out what an amazing teacher he was, and especially when the word got out that he was healing sick people, the crowds came to him, and he was able to teach multitudes that way. But we see Jesus also going where people were, sometimes one-on-one, finding people who needed what he had to teach. And we've got to do the same thing. As I said, I wouldn't begin to prescribe to you here in this neighborhood what would be the best way of getting information out there to the people. That would vary from community to community, but I think we all realize that we live in the information age when we have more and more means than we used to have of disseminating information. And I believe we need to be just racking our brains trying to figure every possible way for us to get information about the gospel out there into the gospel. I think it was when I lived down in Nashville, Tennessee. I went to Lowe's store one Saturday, and there was a very well-known cult a religious organization who had set up, I presume they had gotten permission to set up a little display there at the entrance where you go into Lowe's, and they were handing out tracts to everybody who as they were coming into the store, and they were doing it very courteously. There wasn't anything unfriendly about it. If you didn't want one, they were okay with that, but they were handing out brochures that had something in there about their religious beliefs to everybody who would take one. Well, I strongly disagree with what was in those tracts, but I applaud them for doing that. They had come up with a means, and you say, well, that wouldn't be effective. People just throw those tracts away. Well, they were doing something. Something always beats nothing. Doing nothing is not an option. And so whatever's the best thing we can think of to do to get information out into the community, we do that until somebody has a better idea. And then we don't quit the previous thing to do the better idea. We just add the better idea to it so that we're availing ourselves of every opportunity, every means or method that we can think about to sow the seed, to sow as much seed as possible, and stick to that until the Lord comes back. To keep doing it. Whether it's encouraging or discouraging, it doesn't matter. Whether people do throw it in the trash can or not, that doesn't matter. Our responsibility is not giving the increase. That's the Lord's responsibility. But our duty, our work, is to get the information to people in every way that we can. I don't know how many of you know Dan Barker, who preaches up in Franklin, Indiana. I've known Dan for many, many years, and he is one of the most evangelistic guys that I know. He just is refreshing to be around because he's always thinking about how we can get the gospel to people. And he's done it for so many years. He's even older than I am, if you can believe that. But he's been doing this for a long, long time, and he has a particular way that he tries to teach people. And I don't care who you are, what you try to do, you're going to have some kind of thing, some method that you found by experience works for you. And that wouldn't be necessarily the same thing that somebody else would find works for them. But he's got this particular method that he uses, and there's just no telling how many people he's baptized into Christ over his lifetime. But there's some people that don't think Dan's method is what ought to be done. And he told me a couple of months ago, he said, when guys that are not doing any evangelism at all criticize what I'm doing, he said, you know what I tell them? He says, I tell them, the way I do it may not be the best, but the way I do it is better than your way of not doing it. And he's exactly right about that. I'm not sure how he tells people that without getting punched in the mouth. If I told people that, it might not go well. But he's right. Doing nothing ought not to be one of our choices, or any of our choices. Whatever we do is better than nothing. And I'll tell you what, whatever we do in the way of seed sowing, if we do it enough, is going to yield some results. And so we just need to be doing all that we can. And somebody comes up with a better idea, we add that one on, and that will just multiply the amount of seed. We are messengers, aren't we? Our job is to deliver the message from the sender to the recipient, much like the mail carrier does. He's not responsible for whether people like the mail or not. You judge the effectiveness of whether he's doing his job and how efficiently he gets the message from the sender to the recipient. And that's what the Lord wants us to be doing. Paul in Romans chapter 12, of course, makes the point that as the body of Christ, we're in a lot of ways like a human body made up of different parts, and parts don't always have the same function. So we don't all have to be doing exactly the same thing in seeking the lost. What one person does will complement what somebody else does, and we don't waste any time arguing over which part of the body is more important. Every part does all that it can do, and when all the parts work together, then Paul says in Ephesians 4, then that contributes to the body as a whole growing and being what the Lord wants it to be. So there's no more important part, I think, of obeying the gospel than sharing the gospel. And for those that have been forgiven, as we have, it's not optional. If we bottle up our faith and keep quiet about it, our faith ultimately is going to die. So in closing, let me just share with you some words that you will immediately recognize when you hear them. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Snatch them in pity. See, there's that evangelistic sorrow. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one. Lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, cords that were broken will vibrate once more. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. I believe that song, Rescue the Perishing, says it about as well as it can be said. And, be good for us to get that, get our songbooks out regularly and just ponder the words of that song in our own hearts. If you're here this morning and there's some way that we can assist you in your walk with the Lord, we'd be delighted to hear how we can help you. We care about one another, and if there's any way you're struggling or could use our encouragement or our help or our prayers, any way that we can serve you in the name of the Lord, we want to do that. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Well, if you live for Jesus.